Well, good morning to everyone. If we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 41. The Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 41. If God allows it, we're going to try to get through verse 59 today. The title of our message this morning is How to Get Rid of a Crowd, Part 2. And of course, we have been tracking and studying through John's Gospel, which is essentially a book of signs designed to divulge the identity of Christ as the Son of God so that the reader might trust in his message and receive the gift of life. We are really in part two of that book. It's the largest section of the book. It's his public ministry, featuring Christ's seven signs and various discourses. There's the ground we've covered thus far. And we, you'll recall, moved into chapter 6, where Jesus performed two more miracles: the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water. That would be signs numbers 4 and 5 in a list of seven signs that John the Apostle is bringing to our attention. At this time in Christ's ministry, there is a massive throng of people that are interested in what he has to say. These previous two signs have attracted a great group of individuals. We call them seekers. These are individuals that are not saved. We know they're not saved because he teaches them how to be saved. Verses 28 and 29. So they are not believers. They are seekers. They are the curious. They are interested in what Jesus is doing and saying. And they all gather there at a place called Capernaum where Jesus was. And it's this setting that Christ uses to reveal himself as the bread of life. He has just fed the multitudes with a few fish and a few loaves, and this would be a perfect opportunity to really show this crowd that he is not just about feeding physical appetites, but he is about resolving a spiritual problem that people have. So he calls himself the bread of life. He offers to them the bread which comes down out of heaven. The discourse, called the Bread of Life discourse, can be divided this way. You have Christ's public comments, verses 22 through 66. And he was so successful in what he said that everybody left once they heard him. The crowd starts to dissipate in verse 60. And then verse 66, many of those suddenly became uninterested in what he had to say. And then Christ begins to speak to the 12 that were still there. So what in the world did our Lord say to get rid of all of these people? Well, one of the things he said, we talked about it last time, is he told this works-oriented crowd who asked, "What must we do?" He told them in verses 28 and 29, you don't do anything. You simply believe or you trust. You trust in the one who did the work in your place. We talked about how that type of message goes against the grain of man's carnal, sinful tendencies, where man lifts himself up in arrogance and tries to make himself right before God through his own acts. We call that religion. Religion, by definition, is man, to quote those great theologians, Led Zeppelin, climbing a stairway to heaven. And all religions of the world have that in common. There's always some set of events you have to do to make yourself right before God. Biblical Christianity is very distinct because it says it's not what we do to make ourselves right with God. It's God reaching down to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and we receive it as a free gift by faith. That is a radical message, and what we're seeing here in this Bread of Life discourse is it's a message that's not popular. It attacks the prideful tendencies of human beings. And so we're in that section of the Bread of Life discourse where Christ is addressing the critical. He's addressed the curious, verses 22 through 40. And now there's a group of people, if you look at verse 41, who are beginning to make critical statements of Christ's theology. And he addresses this group of not just seekers, but critical seekers in verses 41 through 59, which is the section we're looking at this morning. And so we can divide this as follows. Criticism and correction. Criticism is leveled against Christ, verses 41 and 42, and there Jesus corrects the record, verses 43 through 51. Now that's just round one. Then comes another round of criticism and correction. We have criticism leveled against Christ, verse 52, and then Christ sets the record straight in verses 53 through 59. The first criticism relates to the fact that how could Jesus say these things since he is the son of Joseph? I mean, we know this guy's parents. We know where he lives. We know his zip code. How could he say, I'm the bread that comes from heaven? So Christ corrects the record, verses 43 through 51, by claiming once again to be the bread of life. And then that leads to another criticism where Jesus begins to use an analogy of eating his body and drinking his blood. And the criticism is, no one can physically eat his flesh and drink his blood, verse 52. So Christ corrects the record, verses 53 through 59. And he says, anyone who wants eternal life must spiritually eat his body and drink his blood. And we'll be talking about what that means a little bit later this morning. But notice this first round of criticism and correction. Notice the criticism there in verses 41 and 42. Notice, if you will, verse 41. It says, therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He called himself the bread of life all the way back in verse 35. He claimed that he is the bread that comes down from heaven, and this caused the Jews to begin to grumble. Now, this fits very well with the scene and the setting because Christ is using the Exodus wanderings when the nation of Israel was released from Egyptian bondage on Passover. You might recall that these events took place on Passover, verse 4. But he's using that setting to explain to them that there's more to this than God physically providing bread. There is not just a physical need that God is interested in meeting. There is a spiritual need that you have that God is interested in meeting. And when you go back into the wilderness wanderings, what you discover is the Jews grumbled perpetually against God and against Moses. Back in Exodus 16, verse 2, where manna, physical manna, came from heaven. It says in Exodus 16:2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. So now this same nation that grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness are now grumbling against Jesus Christ because he is speaking of a bread that they know nothing about. Why are they upset with Christ? Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They do not like this phrase, I am, which, as we have talked about, is ego a me in the book or in this sermon. Ego a me is essentially a name that God claimed of himself in the Old Testament. The ego a me simply means I am. Every time Jesus takes that phrase and title and applies it to himself, the Jews don't like it because Jesus is making a direct claim to deity. This is the title that God revealed himself to Moses. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. Jews all understood that ego eimi, or I am, means divinity or deity, and yet Jesus, as he has a habit of doing, keeps applying that title to himself. In fact, we saw him do it in a very powerful way last week when he said, I am the bread of life. This is the first of the about seven or so I am statements that Jesus makes in this book that we call John's Gospel. To the Jew, that was tantamount to blasphemy. And if a mere man claims to be God, Leviticus 24 verse 16 says that man should be put to death. There's another thing, though, that bothers these Jews about what Christ is saying. This phrase, bread out of heaven, this was a very perplexing concept to them. Because when he began to talk about bread that comes out of heaven, he is saying there is a higher bread or a higher spiritual plane or a higher spiritual nourishment that you know nothing about. There is something you have through Moses, daily bread in the wilderness, but you need something greater which transcends even Moses. In other words, what you possess is not enough. What you possess was fine for the day, but it was not enough. It does not represent the totality that God wants to give to you. And this is always a frustrating thing when people are dutiful about a religious system. They believe that they've dotted all the I's and crossed the T's, and they've lived their life the way they're supposed to live it, and someone comes along and says, you don't have the full picture. That is a wounding or an attack on the pride. In essence, that is what Jesus is saying. The Jews revered Moses greatly. And yet what he's saying is what you have in Moses is not enough. What you have in Moses is insufficient. As you drop down to verse 42, it says this, they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down out of heaven? How can you make that kind of statement, Jesus? We know your parents. We know of your earthly origin. We know where you were born. And yet, this statement, I am the bread that comes out of heaven, indicates that Christ does not just have an earthly origin. He was not just born into the physical world, but he has a heavenly origin. This is something that John's Gospel pointed us to right out of the gate in John 1, verses 1 through 18, which clearly links Jesus back to heaven. Why do you keep saying, I am? Why do you keep indicating that you're coming into this world was actually some sort of destiny that originated from heaven itself? How can you make that kind of statement? We know your parents. We know your zip code. We know who you're from. We have your birth certificate, perhaps. I don't know if they had that. We won't talk about birth certificates today. But these types of statements were troubling to them. And so now Jesus begins to correct the record. Verse 43 through 51. And this is the section where he most clearly claims to be the bread of life. Notice, if you will, verse 43. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble amongst yourselves. In other words, quit stirring up verbal assaults against me. Quit slandering me. Quit grumbling against me. And when he makes that statement, he's indicting what the nation has always done. This nation has always grumbled against God for one reason or another. It's no different to the present hour, Jesus says, so stop your grumbling, stop your complaining. And then he says something in verse 4 that is so offensive that many people just try to rewrite this verse. Look at what he says in verse 44, rather. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. He speaks of those that come to him by way of faith. He rearticulates a promise that was mentioned as we were singing a little earlier, that those who come to him will participate in the final resurrection. We had a very good teaching on this in Sunday school this morning in Charlie Camplin's class, and all of our classes are very good. I wish I could attend all of them at the same time. But one of the points that was made by Charlie Camplin in the Sunday school class this morning is we are participants in the resurrection unto life. There are two great resurrections coming. There is a resurrection unto life for the believer. There is a resurrection unto damnation for the unbeliever. And if a person is in Christ by way of faith, they are guaranteed participation in this resurrection unto life. And so it's a tremendous promise that we have. We come to Him and we're guaranteed our place in the final resurrection, which for the church age believer is the period of time that we call the rapture. And these types of things He's revealed already. The part of it that's troubling is He says here in verse 44, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." Unless My Father who sent Me draws you, you cannot come to Me to receive the gift of life as you believe it. And therefore, the promise of participating in this final resurrection unto life can't be a reality for you unless the Father does something first, unless the Father draws you to Myself. So what do we have in the Bible? We have this idea of election, that God chooses us, and free will, this idea that we choose God. And the great debate throughout the ages has been, do we choose God or does God choose us? And my answer to it is yes. Because as you study this issue very carefully, you find scriptures teaching both positions. This idea that God draws us to Himself is very prominent in John's gospel. For example, in John 1 verse 37, when the original disciples began to follow Jesus, it says in John 1:37, "The two disciples heard Him speak, and they followed Jesus." They made some sort of decision to believe and follow the God-man Jesus Christ. And so far, so good, until Jesus unloads this whammy in the upper room. In John 15 and verse 6, now this is at the end of His ministry, He says, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed that you would go and bear fruit." So which is it? Did they choose Jesus or did Jesus choose them? It appears that the answer to that question is yes. And so this is a tremendous source of consternation to the human mind. It's one of those doctrines that I became very frustrated with as an early Christian. And you sort of reach a point in your walk with the Lord and you say, "You know, Lord, Your ways are higher than mine. My brain is just a peanut in comparison to Your omniscience. And I'm just going to trust in what Your revelation has to say, even though from a human point of view, my desire is to come in and resolve this whole issue." I think the right way to handle this is to just let both ideas have their place. Because we get ourselves into a world of trouble when we use one group of texts to rewrite another group of texts. That's the whole debate between Calvin and Arminius. Both of them were gravitating to their favorite passages, when in reality, the Bible teaches both concepts or both ideas. I have an illustration that might work with this. I believe this comes from Harry Ironside. It's this idea that you're going into the gates of heaven, and a gate says, "All who will, all who wish to enter heaven, enter through this gate." And so you walk in through the gate, and you get to the other side of the wall, and you look backward on the wall, and there's another sign inscribed that says, "Welcome you who were chosen from the foundation of the earth." Do we choose God, or does God choose us? It appears that the answer is yes. It appears that both ideas are squarely taught in the pages of God's Word. And thus far in John's Gospel, most of the verses that we have been talking about are verses that deal with the free side ledger. The free will side of the equation. John 3:16, free will. John 5:24, free will. John 6:47, as we'll see in just a moment, free will. But here is a verse that deals not just with the free will side of the equation, but talks about the divine sovereignty side of the equation. No man, and that means nobody, no man comes to me unless my Father draws him. Sometimes you'll come to Sugarland Bible Church and you'll say, our pastor sounds like an Arminian. Other times you'll come to Sugarland Bible Church and you'll say, our pastor sounds like a Calvinist. And so you might leave confused. Where does he stand? And the answer is, I'm a Bible teacher. I have really very little interest in going into the Bible and using it very selectively to build some theological system from a human point of view. My interest is in teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. And consequently, as you're teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God, you run into things that seem to peck at some kind of man-made system on one side or the other. Romans chapter 3 and verse 11 says this, there is no one who understands, there is no one who seeks for God. Luke 19 and verse 10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek, notice he's doing the seeking, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. I used to think when I was saved at the age of 16 in 1983, that I woke up one day and I said, today's the day I'm going to become a Christian. And maybe from the human point of view, that is what went on. Yet, as I go back into my history, hindsight has a tendency to be 20/20, I begin to see that God, long before I was regenerated, God, long before I believed, was orchestrating things in my favor. He was the one who was setting up conversations for me to enter into. He was the one who was allowing me to fail at certain things I tried to succeed at, which had a tendency to make me look for God or seek God. God was the one who was putting me in front of the right TV channels and the right radio station at the right point in time to have a seed planted in my life. On and on I could go. These were things that God did as He made some sort of move towards me before I became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to think that I was seeking God, and yet in hindsight it's very clear that God was seeking me. Paul laid out for us the phases of our salvation in Romans 8, verses 29 through 30. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You notice that long before we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and consequently experience justification or a right standing before a holy God, long before that happens, God is doing things towards us, perhaps in eternity past. Romans 8:29 says, God foreknew me. Romans 8 verse 29 said, God predestined me. Charles Ryrie, what is predestination? This is his definition. God has determined beforehand that those who believe in Christ will be adopted into his family. So there is a foreknowledge, there is a predestination, and then there is a calling from God. At that point, I throw into the mix John 16, verses 7 through 11, where the Spirit convicts us of unbelief and sin, singular, and righteousness and judgment, and makes us aware of our need to come to Christ. And then we believe the gospel. And as we believe it, we are justified before a holy God, and consequently what is guaranteed for us is we are on our way to glory. What John 6, verse 44 is talking about are the three phases of salvation or the movement of God that happen before an individual believes. There is a foreknowing, there is a predestination, there is a calling. John 6, verse 44 says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." This verb drawing is very interesting. In the Greek, it's elkouo. And basically, when you look that word up in a dictionary, a Greek dictionary, you'll discover that it means to drag, to pull with resistance. It's interesting that that very verb is used in John 21, verse 6. Which says, "And he said to them, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast them, and they were not able to haul," that's the same verb, "haul it in because of the great number of fish." You're pulling this great mass of fish onto the boat, and the net is resisting you as you're pulling. John 21, verse 11, same idea. "Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153, although there were so many that the net was torn." The verb drawn, same verb, elkouo. It's used in Acts 16, verse 19. It says, "When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the authorities." They are dragging Paul against his will. Same verb. Acts 21, verse 30, it says, "Then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him," same verb, "out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." It's talking about dragging with resistance. And so people say, "Well, what role did I play in salvation?" Here's your role. You resisted. Spirit convicted you, and you made up some kind of excuse. Spirit said, "Jesus is the way," and you dismissed it. And the Spirit just kept nagging at you constantly because the Spirit is dragging us. Now, you begin to talk like this, and it's not very popular in American society to say things like this. I mean, aren't we all Americans? Don't we all have a choice in the matter? I mean, I thought this country was based on one man, one vote. And when you begin to articulate that, yes, we believe, and I'll explain the other side of the equation in just a second. Yes, we believe, but at the same time, a sovereign God was doing things in eternity past towards us in our favor. That goes against the grain of man's pride, where we all think that we are the masters of our own ship and the masters of our own destiny. We love the Frank Sinatra theology, "I did it my way." And yet here you see God is doing things in our favor long before we trusted in this man, Jesus Christ. He has dealt this crowd a double blow. He has told them that they're not saved by works, verses 28 and 29. Now he begins to talk about the sovereign plan of God, whereby God draws us to himself. In fact, he says a person can't even come to me unless the Father is dragging him. And these are things that are bothering this crowd to the point where they begin to disperse once this bread of life discourse is completed. But this drawing from God, I don't think we should look at it as a curse, but we should look at it as a blessing. Notice how verse 45 describes it. It says, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." If you have believed in Jesus Christ and you are the recipient of this drawing ministry, then according to verse 45, you have been taught by God, you have heard from the Father, and you have learned from the Father. It's a blessing that God has given us. Where God loves us so much, he just doesn't say, "Go your own way and do your own thing. I'm going to work in foreknowledge and predestination and calling and do things for you that will go against your own grain and the own choices you would make for your life. I am going to bother your life enough to show you that there's a better way. And in the process, I'm going to keep you out of hell. Rather than a curse, this is a blessing. Thank God he interrupted our lives and taught us. And we heard and we learned. But verse 46, he says, don't get too big ahead. Verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father, except that the one who is from God has seen the Father. Yes, God did some great work in our life in the past before we believed, but that's not the same thing as saying you have seen the Father. Yes, you were taught by God. You heard and learned from the Father. You are the recipient of all of those things, but that is not the same thing as saying you have seen the Father. Because this verse said only the Son has seen the Father. In fact, Exodus 33 verse 20 says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. So there is this truth in the Scripture. Now, as a young Christian, there are two doctrines I worked overtime to get rid of. And you know you're an immature Christian when you're trying to do that. Because I was saved, I believed the Bible was the authority, and then I looked into the Bible, and I saw two doctrines I didn't like. The first one is eternal hell, eternal retribution. I've never been comfortable with that doctrine. I'm still not comfortable with that doctrine, but at the end of the day, who cares what you think? Who cares what I think? It's in the Bible. Are we going to submit our understanding to God's or not? Are we going to say your ways are higher than mine and there are things you don't understand or not? And that's the sign of becoming mature. The second doctrine I didn't like is the one I'm talking about right now. Still don't like it. Yet it's there. And you reach a point where you just quit struggling. And you say, Lord, you are perfect in character. You're perfect in knowledge. You're perfect in wisdom. You're perfect in beauty. You've been running this universe a long time before I showed up. Perhaps there's something I don't know. And maybe I should submit to your understanding. Now, does this, on the other hand, mean that God overrides our free will and believes for us? Many people teach that. Many people teach this idea that you can't even believe. God just comes in and subverts you and takes over. Is that what the Bible says? That is not what the Bible says. All you got to do is keep reading until you get to verse 47. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he, now notice it says he, that's not talking about the Father. He who believes has eternal life. Yes, God draws us, drags us, screaming to him, but the responsibility is always on man to believe or to not believe. God, I don't believe, believes for us. You notice Jesus says, truly, truly, and this is a phrase which is amen, amen, verily, verily. He's used it many times in this book. When he says truly, truly, he's getting very serious, as if he's not serious enough already. It's the same thing he said to Nicodemus. Nick, truly, truly, I say to you, you must be born again. Verily, verily, amen, amen. And that's basically what amen means. When you say amen or amen, you're saying that's right or that's true. And so Jesus says, truly, truly, he who believes. Believe, as we have said before, is a concept that means trust, reliance, confidence, or dependence. It takes place, the verb pistuo, 100 times in John's Gospel, 150 times in the New Testament, always held out as a single condition a lost sinner must satisfy in order to enter into a relationship with God. But notice what he says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes, placing the onus back on us. He who believes, notice this, has eternal life. Has, echo in Greek, is in the present tense there. So the gift of life that you receive at the point of trusting in Christ is a present possession. It is not something that you trust in Christ and you don't know if you have it or you don't know if you don't have it. it is a great tragedy in Christianity today that you have people that are believers and they don't know they're believers because they haven't had enough teaching or doctrine on the assurance of salvation. There is in hyper-Calvinism a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. You must persevere in works to prove you're a Christian. So, Mr. Hyper-Calvinist, do you know that you have the gift of life right now? And they'll say, well, I don't know for sure. It's like the weather report. 90%, 85%. Maybe I'll find out at the end of my life whether I persevered in works to know if I'm really saved. See? And what a bondage to live in. Because you're serving God out of fear now. You're serving God to prove you're one of the elect. And the present tense of this verb negates that. It says, he who believes has present tense eternal life. I serve God not because I'm afraid of proving that I'm one of the elect. I don't serve God because I'm afraid of the fact that I might lose salvation. I serve God because I cannot believe what he's done for me. It's a different motive. I serve him out of gratitude. I serve him out of worship. A parallel passage to this is John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes, who hears my word, believes who sent me, has present tense, has eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of life into death. Has passed out of life into death is in the perfect tense. And basically what that communicates in John 5:24 is a past event, a one-time act that has ongoing repercussions into the present. You don't have to say, well, you know, I don't really know if I'm a Christian and maybe I've passed out of death into life. Maybe not. No, it's perfect tense. It's already happened. It is a positional reality. And you say, well, I just don't believe that. Well, then you have to argue with God about it. Because God has made you a promise. And we either trust the promises of God, who, by the way, cannot lie, or we don't. And I live my life on that basis. Sugar Land Bible Church teaches the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. Towards the end of that quote, it says, those who receive Jesus as their Savior are at that point born of the Spirit and are assured of an eternity in heaven. It is a present tense possession. It is an assurance that God wants you to have. And then he restates in verse 48 his identity, Jesus Christ. He says, I am, ego eimi, I am the bread of life. Rearticulating his first I am statement that he gave back in verse 35. I am, he says, the bread of life. I have come to give you, the nation of Israel, a bread that you don't know anything about. And in fact, the bread that I give you is greater or it's higher than anything you have ever received as God worked through Moses in Old Testament times. Well, how is the bread of life from heaven different than the manna of physical bread that the Jews received in the wilderness? Notice, if you will, verses 49 through 51. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread, verse 50, which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. There the nation of Israel was, following Passover. These events, as we have said here in John 6, are happening on Passover. It's a deliberate parallel. But they came out of Egyptian bondage after being in bondage for 400 years. They applied the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorpost. God, in plague number 10, killed all of the firstborn who did not have the blood applied to the doorpost. This broke the will of Pharaoh. He let the nation of Israel go, and then he changed his mind. He began to pursue them through the parted Red Sea, and God closed the sea on the Egyptians and drowned that whole army. And so the nation of Israel is redeemed, she is liberated, and she begins to move to a place called Mount Sinai, where God was going to take his redeemed and liberated nation and put them under a system by which they could know how to live. That's called sanctification. Now that we're redeemed and liberated, how do we live? And the answer is the Mosaic Law, which was never given to redeem a nation. The redemption had already occurred. But it's given to a redeemed nation. How do you interact with each other? How do you interact with God? How do you interact with the world? All of that is spelled out in great detail in the Law of Moses. And as they're moving from Egypt down into the Sinai area, they're kind of like your kids when you take them on a vacation. Are we there yet? We want to go back. We don't like it. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We're tired. And God keeps providing through manna their physical needs. So they were moving towards a location, and there was provision of God as they are moving. That manna or bread from heaven, as God worked through Moses, is what the Jewish mind knew. It's what the Jewish mind understood. Jesus is saying, I've got something greater. And how is the bread from heaven different or greater than the bread that God gave to the Israelites that were wandering? Here's a chart that might help. The scripture of the manna in the Old Testament is Exodus 16. The scripture for the bread of life from heaven is John 6. The agency that God used in the Old Testament to give the physical bread was Moses. But this bread of life comes through the agency or the intermediary of Jesus Christ. The domain of the manna was simply earthly, fixing earthly problems. But the bread of life is indeed heavenly, fixing a spiritual problem. The manna was non-living, but the bread of life is living in the sense that it can help you enter into a moment-by-moment relationship with the God that made you. The manna from the earth in the Old Testament was simply daily physical food that met a need. But the bread of life that comes from heaven, if you partake of it, you will never die. The manna in the Old Testament satisfied a temporary need. It fed your stomach for a number of hours. But the bread of life from heaven fixes an eternal problem. Jesus did not come into the world simply to meet the physical needs of individuals. That certainly is part of the divine program, but there is a much higher purpose at stake, and that higher purpose at stake is fixing our spiritual lack. The fact that we are born into this world isolated and alienated from God, and in fact are careening towards the judgment of God. That is what Christ is seeking to draw the attention of this crowd to. But he runs into another problem because he uses an analogy at the end of verse 51 about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And this now leads to the second round of criticism and correction. The criticism is found there in verse 52, which says, "The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Criticism? No one can physically eat his flesh and drink his blood. So, what are you talking about here, Jesus? Are you talking about cannibalism? What's the story? And you notice that in John's gospel, this is a perpetual problem that he has as Christ is acting, interacting with people from the earth. Jesus is from heaven, giving a heavenly perspective. They have a tendency to interpret things in an earthly point of view. Jesus said in John 2, verses 19 through 21, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And everybody thought he was talking about the physical structure in Jerusalem, when in reality he was talking about his own body that would be resurrected from the dead. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, verses 3 through 4, "You must be born again." to see and enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, how can that happen? How can a man re-enter his mother's womb when he is old? Taking a spiritual reality and misunderstanding it in purely earthly terms. Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, verses 13 through 15, if you eat or drink rather from this well, you will thirst again. But if you drink from living water that I will give to you, you will never thirst again. Again, she says, sir, give me this water that I will not be thirsty nor come here to draw anymore. Not grasping the higher spiritual truth that he is trying to get across. What is the problem with everybody? The problem with everybody is John 7, verse 39, which says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You know, when you come into contact with the ministry of the Spirit, your spiritual IQ goes up quite a bit. You begin to understand spiritual concepts and spiritual realities. Paul would say this about the Holy Spirit, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Part of what Jesus is doing, I believe, here through these various conversations is making people aware of their need for the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, which illuminates the mind and allows us to grasp and see things we couldn't see before. I tried reading the Bible as an unsaved person. I remember very clearly sitting down and trying to read it, and to me it was just an insane book of bizarre stories that had no application to my life. I didn't understand why everybody was so interested in this Bible. And yet, upon trusting Christ and receiving the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, I began to look at this book a lot differently. The things that were mentioned in this book began to talk directly at me. I began to see how the stories of the Bible, the history of the Bible, was all interconnected. And so consequently, Jesus gives a final point of correction there in verses 53 through 59. They're hung up on this idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, not understanding the spiritual lesson he is trying to get across. And so he then gives this final point of correction, verses 53 through 59, after their criticism. Verses 53 through 59, anyone who wants eternal life must spiritually eat his bread and drink his blood. Notice what he says there in verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. Notice this expression, verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you. Now, what is Christ's point? Christ is using here a figure of speech. What does Christ really want people to do? Back up to verse 47, he wants them to believe. And yet he has called himself, verse 48, and verse 35, he has called himself the bread of life. And therefore, what Jesus Christ does is he develops a figure of speech, which is simply this: believing in Christ for salvation is analogized to eating of his body and drinking his blood. When we study the Bible, there are two types of language that is employed. And this works in all language, quite frankly. There is something called plain literal language, which is just straightforward statements. The scholars call this denotative language. But then there is language which is figurative in nature. Its expression Its design is to be figurative. It's a communication through a figure of speech, and that language is called connotative language. And every single day of our lives, we do this. We make literal statements, and then we make figurative statements. Just this morning, my wife says, "How did you sleep?" I said, "I slept great. I slept in till 8:30 a.m., and I slept like a log." What have I just done? I've used, almost within the same sentence, denotative language and connotative language. I slept in till 8:30, and I slept like, simile, I slept like a log. Now, my wife, how does she know which language I'm using? How does she know when I'm speaking plainly or speaking figuratively? Context tells her. I say, "I slept until 8:30 a.m., and she doesn't say, "Well, what do you mean by 8:30 a.m.? Are you saying within the numbers 8:30 there's some kind of code?" And then I turn right around and I say, "I slept like a log." And she doesn't think, "Well, our last name is Woods." So did you, you know, physically become a piece of wood last night? No, the word "like" is a simile which indicates that it is figurative language. The Bible is written in language, and so constantly the biblical writers use literal statements and they use figurative statements. The danger in Bible interpretation is we interpret something denotatively that's intended connotatively, or we interpret something connotatively that's interpreted denotatively. Once that happens, communication breaks down. So one of the things that happens as you get older is you put something in the microwave oven and you turn it on for 5 minutes and you say to yourself, "I'm going to turn it off in 2 minutes," and you forget it's in there. So this happened to me one time. I put I believe it was a cup of coffee in our microwave oven, and I turned it on. And I forgot about it, and I went into the office, and I began to work in the office. And my wife, who was in the other room, who could see the microwave oven, and said to me, "Your cup is overflowing." And I said to her, "You know, you're right, my cup is overflowing." I mean, I am really blessed in this life. She says, "No, your cup is overflowing." See, she wanted me to understand her plainly, and I interpreted her figuratively. Now, sometimes I take a little extra time there in the closet trying to figure out what I'm going to wear, and she's in a hurry. She's looking at her watch, and she says, "Come out of the closet." So obviously I take that plainly, not figuratively. But you see, when we interpret things one way that are intended figuratively, and we interpret them literally, or we interpret something literally that we want understood figuratively, communication falls apart. Now, why bring this up? We bring this up because we have in Roman Catholicism, and this is not a critique of Roman Catholics, this is a critique of Roman Catholic doctrine. We have something in Roman Catholicism called transubstantiation. Transubstantiation is the idea that when you participate at the Lord's table, you are literally eating Christ's body and blood. Christ is being re-crucified every time the elements are distributed during the Mass. This passage is a key passage that is used by Roman Catholic theologians to argue for transubstantiation. And yet, we need not argue along those lines. We need not believe that when we understand that Christ is speaking figuratively here. It is not intended as a denotative, plain, literal statement. How do I know that? Because his point is not to physically consume his body and blood. His point is to believe. And he uses this analogy of eating and drinking of him because he has claimed to be the bread that comes from heaven. By the way, this is not even a communion context here. This has nothing to do with the Lord's table. This is a conversation that Jesus had with some Jews before the age of the church. The Lord's table would be set up in the upper room. That's when he would give his instructions regarding the Lord's table. By the way, Hebrews 10 and verse 10 says this: "By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." How many times did Jesus die? Once. The Greek word in Hebrews 10 and verse 10 is hapax, meaning one time. And so when somebody says every time the elements in the Mass are distributed, Christ is being re-crucified every Sunday or every Mass, it's an idea which says Christ is being re-crucified over and over and over and over again. And yet that's a violation of Hebrews 10 and verse 10. What is the view of Sugar Land Bible Church about the Lord's table? Our view of it comes right from the Lord's instructions about the Lord's table in Luke 22, verse 19, where Jesus said, "This is my body which is given for me. Do this in what? Remembrance of me." When we partake at the Lord's table, which we will do next week, we do not view it as a re-crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It is simply a memory device to assist us in worship to the one-time event that happened in history called the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, John 6, is the only point he is making. He is not talking about transubstantiation. He is not talking about cannibalism. He is simply using connotative language or figurative language to get across the point that a person must trust in him, Jesus Christ, for the gift of life. You must trust, you'll notice verse 53, in the Son of Man, which is a messianic title. You've got to trust in the right Savior. And if that has not happened, verse 53, you have no life within you. Verse 54, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day." If you eat of me and drink of me, which is a figure of speech for believe, then you have, present tense again, eternal life. And you are guaranteed a participation in the final resurrection. Verse 55, "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." In comparison to what was brought to the children of Israel by God through Moses in something called manna, Jesus offers something so much greater. Manna can fix you for a day. It can cure your bodily hunger for a number of hours. And yet Jesus said, "I am the true food. I am the true drink. I will fix something in your life which is your ultimate problem." Your ultimate problem is not the fact that you don't know where your next meal is coming from. That's a problem. But that's not the ultimate problem. The ultimate problem is original sin, which makes you hostile to the God that made you. It puts you on a collision course with the judgment of God. My bread from heaven, the true food and the true drink, is going to fix your major problem in your life once and for all. Verse 56, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." If you eat and drink of me, which is figurative speech for believe, as we have said, then you can have a relationship with me right here and right now. Verse 56. In fact, I will, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. And that will happen at the point of faith. My blood abides in me, and I in him. This language of abiding is very dominant in John's gospel. It is speaking of a relationship. I want to enter into a personal relationship with you. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to have intimacy with you. I want to walk together with you on this road map that we call life. There are many people that know about Jesus, but their knowledge of him is fact-based. They could recite facts about him. And yet what he's saying there is, I want you not to just know about me. I want you to know me. I want to have a personal relationship with you. What is Christianity? Christianity is a personal relationship with the God that made you, and you enter into it at the point of faith. That's the message. That's what we're teaching. That's what the Bible is about. We're not interested in people learning facts about God. That is critical, to learn facts about God. But the knowledge that we have of God is speaking of a relational, intimate component. I will abide in you, you will abide in me. That's what the whole story is. That's why the God-man came into the world, to give us this relationship. Verse 57, he says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats of me, he also will live because of me. The Father sent me, Jesus says, verse 57, I live because of the Father. If you eat of me, which is a synonym for believe, then you will live as well. Eternal life is something that you can have right now. And even beyond that, you will participate in the final resurrection. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Bread from heaven. Not what Moses' generation had. Something better. Moses' generation all died. Fed their stomachs for a few days, but it did not resolve the problem of original sin. But if you eat of me, which is figurative language for believe, you will live. Did you notice how long you live for, by the way? Forever. Verse 58. The Greek word there is aionios. It's the same word used to describe God's existence in Romans 16, verses 25 and 26. You come to Christ on his terms and you experience a relationship with him in the here and now, and it lasts forever. And the program that God has us on is so all-encompassing that one day even the body that we're in that's decaying and falling apart, even that body itself will be transformed to match the new men, that man or woman that is inside of you. Finally, verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. He's talking like a Jew. He's in a synagogue. Synagogues were meeting places that Jews had all over the Mediterranean world. They were primarily built during the time period when the temple was not standing. It was a place where the Jew could go and meet and study and learn of God when the temple was not available. The Jews flocked to synagogues. Jesus is speaking to Jews. He's speaking authoritatively to them as not only a rabbi, but the God-man. He is teaching them higher truths that transcend Moses. And so it's only fitting that he would reveal these things to a Jewish audience in a synagogue. Criticism and correction. Two rounds of it. And John unfolds these things to us so that we can recognize exactly who Jesus is. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this discourse that you have sought to unfold to us. You've sought to preserve for us. Help us, Lord, to understand who you are, what you came to do, and exactly what you're offering. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. Of course, when we talk about the bread from heaven, it's fitting to give people who perhaps are here that do not know Christ personally an opportunity to partake of this bread. The flesh and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we take it in by way of faith and consume it, if we receive it as a free gift, it will not simply feed the stomach for 24 hours, but it will feed the deepest yearnings and longings of the human soul. It will fix the greatest need that we possibly have, which is the fact that we don't know God. We're careening towards the judgment of God. That is our condition in the first Adam. And yet by partaking of what Christ has to offer, that problem can be resolved. Becoming a Christian is not a 12-step program, it's a one-step program. The one-step program is simply to believe, which is the synonym for trust or rely or depend upon. Believe in the promises of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, stepped out of eternity into time to live a life in my place that I could never live, to pay a debt in my place that I could never pay. He vindicated and validated who he was through his bodily resurrection from the dead. He leaves the world with a simple promise as preserved in Scripture, that if we simply trust or believe in his promises, we can have the gift of life now. It can be a present tense possession. And if that's something you're interested in receiving, I would invite you in the quietness of your own thoughts and heart as the Holy Spirit is convicting you to just go ahead the best you know how to do it and trust in the promises of Jesus Christ. You don't have to join a church to do it, give money to do it, walk an aisle to do it. It's simply between you and the Lord as you shift your confidence into whatever you are trusting in, for the safekeeping of your soul, specifically into the promises of Jesus Christ. I would do it and do it now. And if it's something that you need more clarification on, I'm available after the service to talk, as are any of these fine people with me up on the stage available to talk as well. But he really is the bread that came down from heaven to deal with this number one problem that we have. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. God bless you. You're dismissed.